for the morning and for the privilege we have of looking into your word. Thankful for your word and the truth that's in it and for the things that we learn from it. And again, we learn things, we come to know things, and yet we do have the responsibility to live those things and to really come to know them. So as we move into the study this morning, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move on and give us clarity of mind. And as we look at some background information this morning, might it help us to understand the distinctiveness of your word. We'd be grateful, amen. Well, we started this study on the Christian life and its relationship to the Christian thought life. It's been 126 studies ago when we began this, and so it's been quite a while ago. To begin with, we started with the Greek verb epistemai, which doesn't occur real frequently, but we did our opening messages dealt with epistemai because epistemai, the lexicons do kind of differ on it, on the definitions they give, but we get our word epistemology from it. And it is, but it is more of an acquaintance with something. You have an intellectual acquaintance with something. So it's not emphasizing the fact that you really know it, but you are acquainted with the subject. And so we started there. And one of the, verses we looked at was Acts 19 and verse 15, where the sons of Sceva, the seven sons of Sceva, were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and the demon speaking through the possessed man, he says, "Jesus, I experientially know." And so he used the verb gnosko, "Jesus, I experientially know." You go back to the Gospels, and the Gospels, they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was a man, but they also knew that he was God. And sometimes they referred to him, addressed him, and they knew factually that he was the Son of God and that he was the Holy One from God. And so you have various accounts of the demons' response to the Lord Jesus. They didn't know things. Well, here, the demon speaking through the man says, "Jesus, I know by experience." And so they were able to observe, and they did know who Jesus was. And the demon went on, and Paul, "I'm acquainted with." Now, if you just read it in the King James, it's just, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know." But he says, "And Paul, I'm acquainted with him, epistemai." And so he says, "I'm acquainted with him." And so there was an acquaintance. I think it's kind of funny in a way, but the demon then says, "But who are you?" And so I know these, but I don't, but who are you? And so we looked at epistemai back at the beginning, and then we looked at phroneo next, and we spent a little time on phroneo, a number of weeks, and maybe more than a couple of months probably. But we looked at phroneo. Phroneo is to reflect on something. It's a reflective thinking. It's a framing of the mind, where you have a framework and you keep your mind within parameters. And we spent some time looking at that, especially in Romans 7, and we did move around to other places dealing with phroneo, with that kind of with the study of that. Now this morning, we're going to switch gears and we're going to switch off to gnosko this morning. There are other references dealing with oida. We've spent about 98 weeks, 98 different studies dealing with oida. And so we've been through a variety of contexts. Sometimes the word oida occurs more than once in a verse. Sometimes it occurs within a context several times. And in some of our support passages that we've looked at, we've run across oida. We pretty much stuck to the epistles dealing with oida. But we have covered a pretty good spread through oida I haven't counted out all of the occurrences where we've touched upon them out of the 317 occurrences of Voida throughout the New Testament. But we touched on quite a few of them, 98 contexts plus other references that we referred to. So we did spend quite a bit of time looking at Oida. And again, Oida, we've noticed, is a factual knowledge. It's a head knowledge. It's things that you learn as you study things. These are things that you get into your mind, and you come to have an intuitive, a factual knowledge of things. And this would be the kind of thing that you sit down in school and study something, and you learn it, you get it into your mind. And so you know the facts, and so you put facts in your mind. And so we've spent a good deal of time on that. Now, usually, ordinarily, we start with an oida. We start with you might have an episteme, an acquaintance with something, but then you move on and your framework of mind will come through all of the terms where you frame your mind, what you know. But when you have oida, you know the facts, but then the next step is you're going to, you can learn it by experience. And so this is something that if you should live it, you have an intuitive knowledge of something that's directed to you as a grace believer, then you need to put it into practice. And as you do, you can experience it and you can come to know it. And so when we study the scriptures, we do look at the differences and the distinctions in scripture, and we do have the two kinds of doctrine that we emphasize from time to time. You do have didaskalia. And so didaskalia, you study that, and it is there for your learning. It's there for our didaskalia, Romans 15:4, which we've already noted in our previous studies. But you get it in your mind, and so it's for your learning. But that covers the Old Testament. It deals with those before the law and under law, and the promises given to them, and the things that were required of them under law. We are not under any kind of a law, so the didaskalia does not apply to us. The only way you can apply it to a grace believer is negatively, and that is, don't do what they did. But you don't do what they did. It would be the only way you could ever apply it in a negative way, but it's not telling you what you do and how you should live the Christian life. And so didaskalia. But when it comes to didache, doctrine that you do believe and you practice it, this is where you get the head knowledge. You can have an oida knowledge of the Old Testament and up through the Gospels. Most of the Gospel doesn't apply. But then when you get into the epistles and it does apply, now you need to have a head knowledge too. And so that's why we get together and study the Word of God. That's why you read the Word of God on your own and study it. And that's why we spend time in the Word of God, though, is so that we can learn. And we do learn. Now, you can use what you learn in some things you learn. You could use it, say, after church, after service, when you're dealing with other believers. There are some things you can't do. But mostly we're being here to be taught. And so it's a learning experience. And when we're in didache, you need to learn it, and then you need to live it. And so it's not enough to learn. And sometimes people can be like a sponge. They just take everything in, and they're really interested in getting all this knowledge. And Paul says that knowledge tends to puff up, but it builds up. So he tells the Corinthians that, back around 1 Corinthians 5 or someplace in there. But anyway, when it comes down to it, though, it's not enough just to have a head full of facts. You start there. You need a head full of facts. Building on what you know. So there should be an ongoing process of building and growing. And so edification is a building up. And so when we're edified, it's a building process, building up. And so you build up one, you're building up doctrine upon doctrine. But as you do, we need to put it into practice to really know it. And so that's where oida and gnosko come together. You know the facts, but you need to put it into practice. And you really don't know it until you really put it into practice. And so as you do that, but when it comes down to knowing, I want to be reminded also, as we noted in Ephesians 1:18, that it takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit to really come to know the Scriptures. And so an unsaved man, a carnal Christian, Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 3 to the carnal, and he does refers to them, they're not able to come to the deeper things of God. They're limited in what they can know. They're stuck with the baby food. And so they, when it comes to Scripture, and so it does take the Holy Spirit to turn the light on in the eyes of our heart, it says, and so he illumines the eyes of our hearts so that we can know intuitively some things. So you need to be spirit-filled if you're going to learn. If we're carnal, when we come to the Word, we won't learn and we won't understand it right because we'll get in the way. And so the carnal mind, it will do its own thing and not let them. And the Holy Spirit doesn't illumine the carnal mind. You have to be in tune to the Spirit. And so it is important that we be filled by means of the Spirit, so he makes up for our deficiencies of being Christ-like. He illumines our minds. When it comes to the flesh, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we won't fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. But this is all, what I'm saying here, can come out as oida. You learn it. But then you need to practice it. It needs to be something we learn by life, how we live. And so you need to be spirit-filled, and then you can experience that. You experientially know, and you know that you're being filled by means of the Spirit. And you can know that you're being led by the Spirit. And so in the decisions you make. But when it comes down to applying Scripture and living it, we can't do it on our own again. It isn't the Christian life isn't about self. It isn't about me, but it is about God, and God the Holy Spirit's the one who, Ephesians 3:16, causes us to be mighty, and he gives us enablement in the inner man. And so it's all by the Spirit that we are able to live the Christian life. He's the one that we relate to and living the spiritual life. So back to what I said earlier, it's a good thing. Oida is important. So you usually start with oida. There may be times when you get something by experience before you really knew it, but not usually. And in Scripture, we would say that the way that the normal order of things is, you come to know something, you know what, you need to live it. And so you need to put it into practice. I want to just take you back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 for a moment. And so how do you grow? He says, you keep on growing, but you be growing. It's an active voice, but you be growing. How do you grow? You grow by grace or in grace, but you grow by grace. And so you grow by grace and an experiential knowledge. And so there it is. The knowledge term is gnosis. It's an experiential knowledge. And so the way we grow, it's by an experiential knowledge. Or you could say in experiential knowledge. I like to say it's by means of experiential knowledge. That's how you grow. But you grow in the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so to grow, you do have to put it into practice as you grow. And so growth really comes. You come to mature. You really come to mature as you live what you know. I mean, you know it. You get some maturity and a process of growing. John uses that in 1 John chapter 1 when he describes the different groups and their spiritual growth. He says it's, you know, they've come to know something. And so the young learners, they've come to know, but they've come to know the Father as their Father. And then the older men, ultimately, they come to know the one who was from the beginning. They come to a knowledge of Christ. And so, but you do have to have knowledge. That's where growth comes in the Christian life and how you use it. And so it's, the Christian life is a dependency on the Holy Spirit in whatever circumstances of life we are in. And so whatever comes in, the Word of God is very practical. It's very applicable. Where it does apply to us, and the Holy Spirit's the one that we must be in tune to if we're really going to utilize it, and if we're going to grow, you put it into practice. And so that's kind of where we're looking. We're going to move on into that experiential knowledge, though, gnosko this morning. Now, if you're going in for brain surgery, you don't want to go in to somebody who's never been taught in brain surgery, and you don't really want to go into somebody who's a new student in it, or maybe gone through school, but he's never done it. If he does, he may be able to go by the book. Now, I wouldn't want to have brain surgery by somebody who had to turn around and look at the manual on how to do brain surgery while he's doing it, keep looking back and forth. Want somebody who knows what he's doing. But how did he get to be a brain surgeon? Well, he did some hands-on someplace. He had some experience. And so when he was in medical school, he ended up dissecting cadavers, and it came down to the brain. He had to cut into the skull and go in, and he had to do it by hands-on. But he still hadn't done it to a living person. Now, I still wouldn't want him to be my surgeon by himself if he was going to do that, because he is not an expert at it yet. And yet, if he once he begins to do it and he does it to assist somebody else who's done it a lot, okay, then you can trust him. And the more he's done and the more success he's had at it, the more you trust him. But otherwise, he has a lot of facts in his head, but to really be an expert at it, he has to do it. One of the words that we run across with gnosko is translated, it can be an expert. And so it's somebody who's put things into practice. But when you get down to it, to be an expert in the Christian life, though, you never arrive. We never arrive. We never get a knowledge. We can know a lot of things, and we can know much. And sometimes some have learned, you could quote the Bible from cover to cover, but that doesn't mean that you really know it by experience. You can quote it, and you have it in your head, but you may not really understand and know it. And so it's not even just memorizing scripture. It's coming, putting things together in context and coming to where you know it as your spirit taught. And so when you do, if you live it, where it applies to you, then you really do know that didache that applies to you. And so that's kind of, but anyway, we're going to be moving on to the Christian life, but looking at the Christian life and how knowledge and in the realm of our experience, how it relates to our thought life. This is how you really come to know something that applies to you. And so you learn it by living it, and the more you live it, then it can be moved on to an epigenosis and a fuller experiential knowledge. Or you can experientially know it, epigenosko, you can come to that kind of a knowledge. But that comes as you practice the Christian life and live it more and more. And so it isn't something that just, you grow. And so we're in a process of growing. And every Christian, from somebody who's a new believer to somebody who's an old believer, we're all in a process of growing someplace. There's some level of maturity that we have. And so sometimes a young believer can grow quickly, and they can come to know and to live what they know. And you can have an old Christian who's been saved a long time, who hasn't really gone too far. And yet we should be encouraging ourselves to be practicing what we know. And so I'm going to spend some time this morning looking at this is an introductory study, and so it's not exactly what I prefer doing, but I'm just going to introduce gnosko and how it's used, and as we look at it. So we're going to look at some figures to start with, and give you some idea who uses gnosko in the scriptures, in the Gospels and the New Testament, as we move into our study. But gnosko, the verb itself, occurs 223 times. And as you look at it, it does occur a lot in the Gospels. It occurs 117 times. And so a little over half of the occurrences are in the Gospels. Now, I'm going to break it down in the Gospels. It occurs in Matthew 20 times, Mark 13 times, Luke 28 times. Well, that doesn't add up to 117. So that leaves John. And John uses gnosko 56 times. So he uses gnosko almost half of the occurrences in the Gospels, uses it a lot of times. As John quotes the words of the Lord Jesus, and as he inserts his editorial comments, we find it a lot of times. You do find it 18 times in Acts, and so that increases Luke's usage quite a bit. But then when we come to the Pauline epistles, Paul uses it 55 times, and he uses it 9 times in Romans, 14 times in 1 Corinthians, 8 times in 2 Corinthians. And the rest of his epistles, where he uses it, it's just 2 or 3, 4, or 5 times. But he does use it. Now, in the epistles where it occurs the most, of course, they're longer epistles. And we get to Hebrews, he only uses it 4 times there. But he does use it an awful lot of times, but he doesn't use it in 1 Timothy, Titus, and when we get to the general epistles, it's used 30 times, and that includes James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. It occurs 30 times, but once more we're going to see that John is the one who uses it the most. And looking at it, James only uses it twice. It's used twice in 2 Peter, but it's used 25 times in 1 John. So you put that together with the occurrences of 56 occurrences in the Gospel of John, that's a lot. And so John, there's an emphasis that John has in experiential knowledge. He uses it once in his second epistle and then 5 times in Revelation. So John uses gnosko 87 times. Now, when you consider John's writings, you have John wrote, contrast it with Paul. Paul wrote a total of 101 chapters in the Pauline epistles. And so he uses it 55 times in those chapters. John has 51 chapters in his writings, in his epistle, in the gospel, and his epistles, and you can add Revelation to that, but that would make it 56 occurrences, if I remember. But it's as you look at it, though, John uses it a whole lot of times in his chapters, and so John's the guy that writes of gnosko. Experiential knowledge, and know experientially. Now, And so when you put John and Paul together, it's 142 times. So they use it an awful lot, more than half of the occurrences are in Paul and John. So we're going to be spending time in the Gospel of John and in Paul's epistles. But I want to comment on the noun gnosis, knowledge, and this is an experiential kind of knowledge. It occurs 29 times. And so you have a breakdown on it, 23 times Paul uses it, so he uses it quite a lot. It's not used by John at all, and so it's but 23 times are in Paul's writings, and Peter uses it 4 times, and then you have, I left out Luke. Luke uses it twice, the only time knowledge, gnosis, is used in the Gospels. Now we've come to a problem, though, when it comes to gnosko versus oida. And the problem is, when you look at the translations in the English, and I think oftentimes we're influenced by the English translation. And so if you don't look at an interlinear or an Englishman's Greek, if you don't look at some tool, a concordance or something, you will never, that does the Greek, you will never see the differences. But, your translators, to know was to know, was to know. And so everything is know is to know. And so they're all translated the same. And so oida, we've seen oida translated to know. But when you come down to gnosko, give you a little breakdown on the translations, on how it's translated. But it's translated know, to know, 196 times out of the 223 occurrences. And so usually it's translated to know. Sometimes they translate it 9 times, they do perceive, and 8 times understand. But you have other words that could be translated. There's another term that's understand, so it really isn't to understand, it's you know. You know, but you know by experience. And so it is used in a wide variety of ways. So what do we do? Well, we've looked at oida, head knowledge and intuitive knowledge, and factual knowledge, but now we come to gnosko. Are they the same? Well, just listen to them again. Oida, gnosko. Do they sound the same? They don't sound the same. They were different words. And so they're not the same. There is some difference in them. Now the writers of Scripture, as they were born along by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit chose words out of their vocabulary as they wrote, they could have used oida or gnosko. They could have used either, changed them around. They could have just used one word all the time if it was all the same. But they used words with meaning and to express particular thoughts, so they're not identical, and so maybe we have trouble understanding it. But that's our problem. That's not the writer of Scriptures, and not the, as they were born along. And remember, they were born along by the Spirit. They use particular terms to express particular thoughts, and so kind of what we're looking at is going back a little bit into hermeneutics. Because they are different. And so when it comes to Scripture, remember, when you read Scripture, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, you don't look for things that are similar. You don't look at the similarity, but you look for the differences. And I've heard people say, I guess one place that comes to mind quickly is the two kingdoms, back in the Gospels. You have the kingdom of the heavens and you have the kingdom of God. Well, are they the same? There are two different expressions speaking of two different things. Well, they're similar. But do you look at the similarity and say, well, they're similar, so they must be the same? No, they aren't. And we won't look at it, but in Matthew 19:25, you do have the two terms used together in that context of those verses. And so they are not the same. They're used in the same verse. And so the Holy Spirit didn't just stutter, and he didn't just say, well, let's do it differently write it differently here, Matthew, just to make some variety here. We don't want to overdo it. Now, that doesn't make any sense. And that's where a lot of people come to when it comes to scripture. They're similar. And so they see the similarity and they make it identity, but it's not. And when you stop and think about it, there are other places where you have the same words used together in the same verse in the same context. Well, if he was looking for variety, you think the Holy Spirit would have directed him to use variety everywhere to have variety. That's not a good argument. If he's just trying to come, if he says, won't use the same word twice in a verse and uses two different words. Well, we're going to see this eventually looking at oida and gnosko. In fact, when we were looking at oida, we did look at some verses where you have both words together. But we'll save that for probably next week to look at some of those again and maybe to expand on them a little bit. I don't think we'll get there today. Now, when it comes down to it, I want to just go back and we're going to look at some scripture, but before we, as we move into the distinctions, there was some distinction understood by some of those who translated the scriptures years ago. And I'm going to take you back to Genesis, and we want to just look at begin in Genesis looking at the tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we're going to take a look. Now what I'm going to do is we're looking at a translation. I'm going to be referring to a translation and of the Hebrew, but it's not always representative of the Hebrew. It's not the best translation, and that's the Greek Septuagint. And so the Greek Septuagint does change these things around a little bit, and they did some interpretation, which you do when you translate sometimes, but you do want to let the scriptures speak for themselves. Now, it's kind of interesting, in 2:9 of Genesis it says, and when I refer to the Septuagint, that part is not God-breathed, it's good as a translation and it's the Word of God as long as it represents the text, but it doesn't always do that. And so we're going to see they've added a little bit here, but I'm not reading from the Septuagint, I'm looking at it from my King James, but we're going to refer to what they did with it. And out of the ground made Jehovah Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree to know concerning an experiential knowledge of good and evil. Now you see, they added oida in there before the word knowledge, and so they used a perfect infinitive to come to a knowledge and to know the experiential knowledge, and then they translated knowledge there, gnosko. And so it's not an accurate total. I have no problem with the gnosko because that would probably be referred to it. But in the Hebrew, it is just yada, it's a verb to know. And so they don't make that distinction back here in Hebrew. So you don't have the distinction back here. But as you go down to verse 17, we're back to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but of the tree of the knowledge, and they've done this as gnosko, or gnosis, but it's an experiential knowledge concerning good and evil. And so they weren't to eat from that tree, but it's a knowledge, an experiential knowledge. And then as you move on over to chapter 3, you're going to see that Satan has a little play on it. And here you do see the word, you have know here twice. And in the Hebrew, it's just God doth know. And so it begins, for God doth know, know that in the day that you eat therefrom, then your eyes shall be opened. And so they translate, the Septuagint translates know here as oida. And so it's and they do it in a sense that says God had known back then use of a tense that says it was something accomplished in the past with an abiding result back there in the past, probably back to when he told them, don't eat from the tree. But he said, for God, God knows, God had known that in the day you eat therefrom, then your eyes shall be thoroughly opened. They will be opened. And that's the way they translate with a word that would be to be thoroughly opened. And you shall be as, and they translate this theoi, gods. And that's just the way the AV translates it, gods. No, it's Elohim. Now, if you have any question about that, we'll come back to that. We'll look at it in a moment. But then it goes on, knowing, just as verse 17 said, knowing, experientially knowing good and evil. Now, if you move, I will just jump over to 3:22. We'll just go down to verse 22, and where it says, Jehovah, God, Jehovah Elohim said, behold, Adam is become as one of us. And so it's one of us to know good and evil. And so now he knows it experientially. And so they translated the know here to know good and evil as experiential good and evil. And so he's going to kick him out of the, God kicks him out of the garden. But you notice it's not as gods though, but it is Elohim. They would be just like gods, just like us, is a reference to the plurality in the Godhead, which they didn't understand because God didn't reveal it to them at that time. It didn't reveal it until the New Testament. But yet we do see a hint there of the Trinity. And so you're going to be like God though. And as God, you'll know by experience good and evil. And so they would be like God in that way. Now, how do you come to know to know something by experience here? Why would they do this? Well, they distinguish between oida. God never experienced good and evil in that sense. But they would come to be like, this is what Satan says, it would be like God. And God could distinguish between good and evil. And the word know in the Hebrew is the same in both counts. Doesn't change to, they didn't have oida gnosko kinds of knowledge back here in the Hebrew. And so, but God knows intuitively, but you will come to know something by experience. And what they came to know by experience, they had no idea what evil was, what the distinction between good and evil. There was no evil around about them. They were innocent, they were untried, and there was nothing that they had experienced. And so good and evil, that now they did something against God's one rule that he laid out. And so they stepped across the line, Adam stepped across the line, but he trespassed, he transgressed, and he sinned. And so that was the entrance of sin into the human race as a result. But then Adam and his offspring came to a place where they could make a distinction between good that would make you happy and that which would be calamitous evil. And so they could come to that place to know something. Well, the reason I came back here was just to demonstrate that they did make a distinction in the Septuagint, the translators did, between gnosko and oida. And so they did see them different in a different light in their translation. And so again, reading it, it is just to know in the Hebrew. But there are differences, there are differences in the terms. Now, when we look at it though in the New Testament, they will do translate a little differently with perceive, understand, and so forth with gnosko, but pretty much it's to know. And so to know, either oida or gnosko. And that does present a problem when it comes down to understanding what's being said, because it's limited. They're limiting it to one English word. And you do have a problem when you translate from one language into another, when you translate from Hebrew into English or Greek into English, you do have a problem of trying to figure out words and how they work. And some words do change meaning in some contexts, but in most of the context we'll see with Gadosko, just as with Oida, there really is not that, it's not that difficult to see. Now sometimes when they're used together in the same verse, it may be hard to see the difference in them necessarily, but yet there is a difference. And so I just want to run through a few problems, because that does, it is problematic, because when you read it in English, it does say to know, or it speaks of knowledge, and that's what you see. And there are no distinctions made in the translation. And yet some Greek scholars, they do see similarity to be identity. And so because they both are translated know, and especially when you've got past the King James, or maybe past Tyndale or Wycliffe, one of the early translations, you might see know, translated know. And so that registers in my mind that it's just a know. And so it's all the same. No, it isn't. And so that's something we have to keep in mind. And so we do have an influence when it comes down to understanding the differences in words, when we look at terms and we don't, and there's no distinction between them in our English translation. And it is hard sometimes to make a nice, smooth translation. Now, Thayer does have a good statement concerning the differences between Gnosko and Oida, and yet he will make the statement. They seem to be used interchangeably. And so if they're used interchangeably, then they really don't mean anything. If it doesn't matter which word occurs, they just use the word, whichever word. And so wherever it occurs in Scripture, it's interchangeable. Now, my premise when we come to this is, again, I go back to the introduction, that the Word of God is God-breathed. And so every word is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit bore the writers along to write down exactly, precisely the words that he wanted man to know. And so when he uses a word, it's there for a reason. Now, if we see them all the same and see them interchangeable, well, the limitation is ours. But when it comes down to the Scriptures being God-breathed, then it's not, the words do have meaning, and they do have differences, and that's something we trust that we can come to comprehend. Now, the Holy Spirit, he does illumine our minds to Scripture, but he's not always going to say, well, if you're reading the King James and it says to know, and you know, he's not going to tell you, well, this is experiential, this is intuitive. He's not going to illumine your mind to that. You have to, he does, we do have to do our work, and do some study. And that is why you have teachers and pastor teachers and others who might learn enough to be able to distinguish words in the Greek New Testament. But the Holy Spirit did choose particular words to express particular thoughts. And so he wasn't just looking at it for variety when God's word was written. And so as an interpreter of Scripture, we need to look at the differences and distinguish between terms. And like I say, sometimes the limitation is in our part because we speak English. We don't speak Greek. And so the writers and the readers of the first century, they understood the differences in the terms. And so when we come to some passages where the terms are used together, if we were living in Greece, if we were in Palestine, anywhere in the biblical world, and we had the Scriptures written in Greek as they were passed, spread around through the churches, and it was being read to us, since everybody didn't have their own Bible, they were expensive, so they had to, the manuscripts they had, they would read them together, they would come together and read them, and so they had to listen and pay attention. And as they did, they would hear the difference. They would hear gnosko. They would hear oida. And so and it wouldn't come across to know, but it would be oida and gnosko. And in their minds, oida and gnosko would mean what it meant. They would be different. They were different words, similar but different. And so they would recognize that you were dealing either with a head knowledge or with something you learned by experience and doing it. And all of these mind terms, which are many, they would distinguish between them. They would make them all the same. And so for us to understand the Christian thought life, we need to recognize and note that there are differences in terms. And so that's where it boils down to. Now, I'm just going to do a couple of lexical definitions in distinguishing. And George Abbott Smith, in his little Greek lexicon, he says, gnosko is to know by observation and experience. So he does get experience. You observe, but you experience it. And so that's the distinction he makes. Oida, he says, is to know by reflection. Now, this is not reflective thinking. It's not like I wouldn't interpret it to be as phroneo, but he goes on to say it's a mental process based on intuition or information. So it's an intuitive knowledge. It's information. It's a factual knowledge. And so most of what he says there in his definition does make a distinction between the terms, and not a bad distinction. Joseph Henry Thayer, he says it's a knowledge grounded in personal experience for gnosko. And then he does go on from there and say that it's, well, they seem to be used interchangeably. But no, they are distinct terms. And so, again, I think sometimes that influence came from the English translators, is to know. And so they didn't figure it out. It is kind of bulky to say experiential knowledge, intuitive knowledge. It adds a little bit to interpret, to translation if you do that. And so it was easier just to say to know, but it did hide what the scriptures have to say there. And so the words are used, though, like I said, a dozen times. You have at least a dozen verses where the two terms are used in the same verse together. And so that does mean that they are different, and that you do find them to be different. And then, like I say, the Holy Spirit didn't just stutter and say, well, oida gnosko, gnosko oida. No, there was a reason for it. And they were different words. And so they did mean different things. Now, I'm going to just take a moment and just do a little bit of looking at gnosko in a couple of passages. And I want to go back to John chapter 8, verse we know, and just to illustrate what we're talking about. Again, we've gone through this. This is referred to all the time in messages, but we want to just take a look at the distinctions of how oida and gnosko work. Now, we're going to look at gnosko now in John 8:32, and then we're going to illustrate some as we move to the epistles. Now, he says, and the Lord said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth. And so as he speaks here, he says, well, I probably should pick up early in verse 30. He says, and as he spake these words, many believed on into him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed into him, if you continue, if you're in my word, then are ye my disciples. And then he goes on, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, the verb here is gnosko. He says there's some truth that you're going to know, a specific truth. You shall know the truth. And so this specific truth, it will set you free, but you'll come to know it in the future. And so it's a future thing. But in the future, you'll come to know the truth by experience. And so he doesn't start with oida, as he says here, but you will come to know the truth. And so they're going to experience it in the future. And so the Jews quibble over it, but the Lord makes it very clear down in verse 34 And he goes on to everyone, the one practicing sin, habitually doing sin, is the slave of the sin. Now, there's an article before sin. If you commit sin, if you do something that's a sin, then you're a slave to the sin nature. So I believe he switches over. You're not a slave to the thing that you're acting, but the thing that brings it out, the source of it, the sin nature, you're a slave to it if you sin. And so if you sin, you're a slave to the sin nature. And so he says, but you'll be the truth. That's something that will set you free. So it has to do with a particular kind of slavery. It's not setting people free from human masters or anything like that. But you'll know the truth. Now, the Lord spoke of that as John records it there, and he used gnosko. But they'll come to know the truth. But what's going to set you free from the sin nature? Well, it goes back to the cross work of Christ, but it also goes on. It's going to come to in the future, it's going to come down and relate to their position in Christ. So we're going to go over to Romans 6 and see the application of what the truth is. How do you know the truth? How did they come to know the truth? Well, you're going to have to move on over to see something about the truth. And so we're just going to have to scoot through here. He says you're dead to the, he says that you're dead to the sin nature, essentially, verse 2. But then verse 3, he says, don't you know? And here it's it's negated, but it is based off of the gnosko stem, but it's and so are you ignorant? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his specific death? Therefore, we were buried intimately together with him through baptism into the death, that like as Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, we also should walk in a new quality of life. For since we have been joined or united together, intimately together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and so now you come to a knowing, this is an experiential knowledge, knowing this, that our old man was crucified intimately together with him, that the body pertaining to the sin nature might be rendered inoperative, destroyed, might be rendered inoperative, put out of business, that henceforth we should not serve the sin nature as slaves. And so you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't have to be a slave to the sin nature anymore. And so he comes back to the fact that after his cross work, they're going to be baptized into Christ, and in Christ you died to the sin nature, and as you died, but you also were raised together with him. And so we'll see the summary of that as we move on down. Now, don't want to run over, so let's go down to verse 9. And in verse 9, he starts off with knowing intuitively. Now, we do know the facts, but we know by experience, he says, if you're living in the realm of your position, you can know that your old man, your connection to Adam, which he relates to back in chapter 5, that it's been, since you've been crucified with Christ, the sin nature, it's been rendered inoperative in Christ, by Christ. Now, as we go on, knowing that Christ, being raised out from dead ones, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion, it doesn't lord it over him. And then we're just going to drop on down to verse 11. Likewise, you reckon yourselves also to be dead on the one hand, the indeed is on the one hand, to the sin, that is the sin nature. And then he has but on the one hand, but on the other hand, alive. And so the thought carries on with the ellipsis that on the other hand, you count yourselves alive unto God, not through, but in Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he goes on. Now, this is the truth will make you free, but you'll know it by experience. Well, the way you're going to experience it is to live it. And so we can sit here and go through this and memorize the chapter. We can do it to pass a test on paper. We could study this, all of the passages dealing with having victory over the sin nature. We could go to Galatians 5:16. We could start with the Ephesians 5:18. We could just move through a lot of scripture that we have our heads packed full of knowledge. And that's an intuitive knowledge. Well, that's where a good place to start. That's where you need to start. But he says you're going to come to a place where you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, just having a head knowledge isn't setting you free. How are you going to be set free from the sin nature? Well, it's by practicing your position in Christ, counting yourself to be dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but on the other hand, alive unto God. If you're living to God, then you're heading off in a different way than pursuing the works of the flesh. And so you can have victory over the sin nature. But that's where gnosko would fall into it. You come to know it. You come to know it by experience. And so that's, I think that's where we'll have to stop today. But just when you stop and think about it, we need to know intuitively. We need to know the scriptures. We need to study them. We need to study didaskalia, doctrine to be believed but not practiced. We do study it and know it. But where we live is in didache, that part of scripture that does relate to Christians, that's written to Christians, for Christians, and what if we fit the circumstances, we need to walk in the order our lives and those things. And as we do so, if you have a lust from the flesh or a lust from Satan or a lust from the world system, what do? Well, you need to know where the temptation, where the lust is coming from. If you're being tempted by, you need to know where it's coming from. But then you also need to know what to do about it. And then as you do it, you can say, that worked. It works. And so you want to pass the test pass the test in life as you live. Not just to know, but to live it. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the fact that it is true and that within it you have given us the truth by which we can have victory over the sin nature. We're thankful again that we have many things that we can learn from your word. And we can learn many facts. And yet when there are things that we should be living, that as we do live them, we can live them in a way that would bring glory to you, and we can come to know them by experience, and then we will be growing by grace in the experiential knowledge concerning your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.